If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13, the Apostle Paul is exhorting Timothy, a younger minister in the Lord, and the one who will eventually take Paul's place. And he says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee." Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. What Paul is basically telling Timothy is, make sure that you're paying attention to the doctrine, to the Word of God, and to your own lifestyle. Make sure that your conduct lines up with it. For in doing these two things, the study of the doctrine, the preaching of the doctrine, and the living of the doctrine, you will find that you save yourself, because as a faithful minister of Jesus Christ, you will have faithfully conducted your charge. And you will save them that hear you, because they will be brought up rightly instructed in the word of truth and nourished and fed in the scriptures. And so what we are doing is, on Wednesday evenings, we are from time to time going through our own statement of faith. And we're doing this opposite of our Old Testament studies, which are also occurring on Wednesday evenings. And we've been talking about the doctrine of the Son, the doctrine of Jesus Christ. And so far, we've talked about the person of Christ in the Old Testament. And after we discussed the person of Christ in the Old Testament, both the fact that his humanity was foretold, his deity was foretold, and we talked about that person, the angel of the Lord, who very much reflects the lordship of Jesus Christ in his personality and in his character. We went on to discuss the humanity of Christ in the New Testament. We talked about the scriptures that discuss Jesus in the New Testament as a man. And when we were finished with that, we went on to talk about the deity of Christ in the New Testament, those scriptures which show that Jesus was not only a man, Jesus was also God. And so we are at that place where we are partially between the person of Jesus Christ and the work of Jesus Christ. Lord willing, with our next session, we will begin the work of Jesus Christ, and that will include his offices and his roles, and it will also include the atonement. We are probably going to spend an entire evening just discussing the atonement. But this evening, we want to talk about the necessity of Christ's humanity and the necessity of Christ's deity, the necessity for Christ to be twofold in nature, both God and man. In fact, he has been rightly called the God-man. And first, we want to discuss the necessity of Christ's humanity. Why was it necessary that Jesus Christ be a man? Well, first we find that Jesus Christ's obedience as a man was representative of the obedience of all of mankind. And what exactly do we mean by that? Well, in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, I'd like us to turn there. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. All of the scriptures that we're going to be discussing tonight should be found in your outline. If you have not had a chance to get an outline, please raise your hand and an usher will make sure that you get one. And in Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, we read, "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." Adam, who was a perfect man, represented man in the fall. Now let me say that again. Adam was, I didn't say Adam is, Adam was in his creation a perfect man. God created everything, and he saw all, and he saw that it was good. And Adam was a perfect man with the potential not to sin. He was not created with a sin nature. And as a perfect man, he represented all of the human race in his decisions and in his choice, because all would come after him. And therefore, when Adam made the decision to taste of the fruit and to sin and to rebel against God, Adam, in fact, represented the human race in the fall, and he failed a test of obedience. You wonder, why was it a fruit? Why couldn't it have been something else? It may well have been anything, but the Lord had to have a test of obedience for Adam and Eve to basically follow. And we know that our first father and mother failed that test of obedience. And Romans goes on to tell us that just as Adam represented the human race in the fall, so Christ, who was also a perfect man, represented all of the human race in final and full obedience to the Father. Think about the testing that he endured in the wilderness, and then think about the test that was presented to Adam and Eve in the garden. And we find that where Adam and Eve failed, Jesus Christ, in fact, succeeded. In fact, he succeeded with his entire life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 through 47, we read, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward, that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven." And so we find that Christ represented all of mankind in his obedience. And we're going to go on to see what that means a little bit further as we discuss some of the other aspects of his humanity and deity this evening. But we also want to move on to show that Jesus Christ was qualified to fulfill God's original purpose for man. And the reason he was qualified to fulfill God's original purpose for man was because he was, in fact, a man himself. In other words, he could not have fulfilled his original purpose for man if he had been anything other than man. And we read that in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Let us make man in our image after our likeness. Now, on the surface, that tells us that in some way, shape, or form, we are like God. There's something different about man. There's something different about the human race. We bear somehow the mark and the stamp of God that the rest of his creation does not bear. But think about another implication of that, because you and I, we can have fellowship with one another. Now, we have a very cute little dog at home, and we love her dearly, but although we like to have her on the couch with us, it's very difficult to have a conversation with her, and it's very difficult to actually meet on an eye-to-eye level with her. Why is that? Because she's not a person. She can't understand things on the level that human beings can. She can't have fellowship with us the way that my wife and I could have fellowship with one another, or the way that we can have fellowship with one another as a family. And when the scriptures tell us that God made man in his image, it also implies that on some level or another, we are like God in a way that none of the rest of creation is. In other words, on some level or another, we are designed to have a form of fellowship with God. We also read in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, "They heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day." Now, we usually go on to read the rest of the story and we think, uh-oh, but just stop at that period for a moment. They heard the voice of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, as if it was a normal occurrence, as if it was something that had happened many times before. Why was it happening? Let us make man in our image. The clear implication of Genesis is that God made man on some level or another to have fellowship with him, to have perfect fellowship with him. And we find that this was part of man's original calling, to have perfect fellowship with God. And of course, we understand that that fellowship was broken, but we also understand that Christ, in fact, obeyed that calling as a man. In John chapter 10, verse 30, we read, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. We are one in the same nature. We are one in fellowship. We are in perfect unity and union with one another. In John chapter 17, verse 22, he says, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. He's praying to the Father, and he's praying for us. And he's saying that the glory which you gave me, Father, I have given them, that they might be one, that they might have that fellowship and unity with each other and with us, even as we are one. So Christ understood himself to be in perfect unity and union and fellowship with the Father. He obeyed that calling to perfect fellowship with God. And because of his atonement, because of his death, because of his resurrection, we find that we also, again, just like Adam, have the ability to fulfill that calling. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, we read, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you in order that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. So we find that because of the death of Christ, it is possible for us to have perfect fellowship with God once again. And so we see that Christ was qualified to fulfill the original purpose that God had for man in having perfect fellowship with God. We also find that he was qualified to fulfill the original purpose for man in the idea of rulership or dominion over creation. Now, dominion is a word that gets passed around with a lot of bad theology these days. So please understand that we are not talking about the name it, claim it type of dominion. What we're talking about here is God's original purpose and intent for mankind, and it's very much scriptural. And we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. God created man as the crown of his creation. He put in man something that was a little like him. He made man in his likeness, and then he gave man a purpose, a mission. He said, I want you to subdue and have dominion over the earth, the entire earth. Be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over all living creatures. And yet we find that in Adam's fall, that dominion was in fact pulled away from him, taken away from him. In fact, he came under the dominion of another at that point in time. And yet we read that Christ's obedience as a man has secured that calling to rulership over creation once again. Because Jesus Christ was born as a man, he was qualified to have dominion over creation. And we find that the work has already begun. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, we read, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. In the act of his death and his resurrection, he procured for himself that ability to have dominion over creation. The dominion that had been sold away, the dominion that had been wasted and had actually fallen under the authority of the evil one. You recall Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, where the devil came to him and he said, all the kingdoms of the world are mine to give you. And he meant what he said, and it was a real temptation. Well, how did that happen? It happened when Adam bowed his knee to the authority of Satan all the way back there in the garden. And yet we find that because Jesus Christ came as a man, because he was a man in his obedience to God, because of his death and his resurrection, he has obtained that dominion over creation, and it has already begun. He said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22, we read, he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. He has put all things under his feet. In other words, God the Father has put all things under the feet of Jesus Christ and has given him to be the head over all things to the church. And so we find that Christ's obedience has secured that calling, and it has already begun, and yet we find that not everything is yet in subjection to him, is it? Man still rebels. You see, it will be culminated in the future. We find this as a theme constantly throughout Scripture. Just like in Canaan, where God told the Israelites, I'm giving you the land, it's yours, I give it to you now. But what did the Israelites have to do? They had to go in and they had to take it. God gave Adam the earth. But what did Adam have to do? Adam had to go in and set order to it and subdue it and have dominion over it. God called Israel, and Israel had to go into Canaan and take the land. There's a work to be done, and there will be a time of fulfillment. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, we read, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see that not yet all things are put under him. In other words, there's going to come a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But in the meanwhile, the work has already begun. The land has already been given, the dominion and authority has already been given, and the process has already started, and we are living in with that glorious opportunity to see it being fulfilled both in our lives, and we will witness the final culmination of this dominion. And so we find that because Jesus Christ was born as a man, he was qualified to fulfill God's original purpose that he had for man, and he did this in perfect fellowship with God, and also in the dominion that was originally to be given to man. And because of Christ's atonement, we find that not only did he obtain dominion as a man, but we find that because of his atonement, we can now fulfill that original calling that was given to us. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, we read it just a moment ago with a different emphasis. We read it in where Jesus is saying, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. But the next words were, go ye therefore. All power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore. In other words, the beginning of our fulfillment of God's original calling, God's original purpose for man, began with the victory of Jesus Christ. Because of the price that he paid, it is now possible for us to fulfill the original calling that was given to Adam. And we find that although all things are not yet under our dominion, although we find that not every knee is bowed to the lordship of Jesus Christ yet, again, we find that the familiar theme that it will be culminated in the future. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3, we read, do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? In other words, we're going to judge spiritual things. Don't you think we're going to be judging earthly things too? That's essentially the common vernacular for what Paul is saying. And of course, we read in the end of the story in Revelation chapter 1, verse 6, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. He has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, to him that overcometh, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. In Revelation chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, and they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. It is in the person of Jesus Christ, because he came as a man, because he secured victory as a man, because he was obedient as a man, he was qualified to fulfill that purpose which God originally had for man in dominion. And because of his victory, we can now walk in that victory. Because of his victory, we are able once again to fulfill the calling which God originally gave to mankind. And so we find that Christ was qualified to fulfill God's original purpose for man. We also find that Christ exhibited something else that man once had and lost, and that is a redeemed body, a body that was not fallen in nature. We find that man's original calling is somewhat obscure, but it's embedded in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And so what we find is that there was a time when Adam was not dead. There was a time when he was not fallen. There was a time when creation had not been subjected to vanity because of Adam's sin. And God warned Adam, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. In other words, don't eat this. In the act of not eating it, you are going to remain in perfection. In the act of not eating it, you are going to remain in your perfect state with me. And yet we find that Adam disobeyed that calling. But we find that Jesus Christ, as a man, because he came as a genuine man, not as a trick, not as an illusion or an apparition or something that looked like man but really wasn't, but because he played by the rules and came as a man, he has secured that calling to a perfect body. We find that he is the firstborn from the dead in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. In other words, he was resurrected. The Old Testament says, thou shalt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. It was not possible for Jesus Christ to see corruption because, you see, he was fully man, but he was also fully God. But because of his obedience as a man, he has secured that right to perfection once again. And we find, again, that familiar theme that it has begun already in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 to 14, in whom you also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So we find that it has already begun now. What do you mean, you might say? We see men dying around us. We see that men are still having problems with sickness. We see that men are still having problems with health. We see that men are still subject to mortality. We certainly are vulnerable. We still have to rest. We still have to sleep. We still have to recuperate. We still have to recover from our wounds and from damage from time to time. We get tired. And yet we find that the earnest has been given to us. It's that first part, and it's a regenerate spirit that has been placed inside of us. The beginning of the end, that first work, which is the guarantee that Christ will, in fact, complete it in us. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, who has also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our heart. So we find that the redemption of our bodies, the redemption of our persons has already begun, and we find again that it will be culminated, it will be completed in the future. I'd like us to turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 23. In Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 23, we read, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Paul is saying the sufferings of this present world are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. In other words, someday, all of this is going to seem like nothing. Someday, all of this is going to be just a dim vapor of a memory on the point of eternity. I want us to turn to one more passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 42 to 55. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 42, we read, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, and the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, therefore, brethren, that the flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I showed you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we also shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" So we find that because Jesus Christ was a man, because he came as a human being, a real flesh and blood living human being in a body like you and I, living a life like you and I, a life that was lived in perfect obedience to the Father, and because of the victory that he obtained in his death and his resurrection, we find that we also will have glorified bodies, perfected bodies once again, bodies that weren't made to die, bodies that weren't made to see corruption, bodies that won't wear out, bodies that have parts that won't wear out, that won't suddenly be able to not do things that our brain still remembers how to do. That's all of ours. And it's already begun because he's given us the earnest. He's given us the earnest of our inheritance, which is the Spirit of God. We also find hints of the, my apologies, I've never learned how to avoid that. We also find hints that the earnest is given to us because we find that Jesus Christ still heals today. Jesus Christ still empowers us today. He still enables us today. And yet one day we will see the fulfillment as we obtain that perfect, incorruptible state once again. We also find that Jesus Christ, in addition to being qualified to fulfill God's original purpose for man, he was qualified because he was a man, because he was a human being, he was qualified to be the mediator between man and God. Now, in a little while, we're going to talk about the fact that he's also qualified to be the mediator between God and man. If you recall, the mediator between man and God is a priest. The priest was the one who would represent man to God. And we find that a priest was a human being. In fact, the author of Hebrews has quite a bit to say about that, and we're going to be looking at that in a moment. But we want to understand that Jesus Christ could fully represent us to God only because he was fully man. We cannot be represented by an angel. And we certainly cannot be represented by the blood of a goat or the blood of a bull. We cannot be represented by any member of the animal kingdom. Why? because they do not share fellowship with us. They do not understand us. They have not lived the life of a man. They have not had the experiences of a man. They do not have the thoughts of a man. How could they possibly represent man? And on the other extreme, we find that angels are basically in the same position. They have not lived their life as men. They have not gone through the experiences of men. How can they possibly represent men? They might be able to communicate with men. They might be able to speak to men. But they are not essentially of the same nature, the same stuff that we are. And yet we find that Christ is qualified to represent man to God because he, in fact, was a man. In fact, he could fully represent us to God solely because he was more fully human than any of us. You see, when God created Adam and Eve, he made them after his image, and he made them mankind, and God saw all that it was good. He made them after his image. Man was at his fullest. Man was at his purest at that point in time. What happened after that means that ever since then, none of us have really truly been fully human. What do I mean by that? Well, we're certainly not living the kind of life that God intended for us to live. We're not living the kind of existence that God intended for us to live. And yet, Jesus Christ was singularly qualified to represent man to God because he was fully human. In Adam and Eve's sin, they became something less than what God made them to be, and only one person could represent us now, because he was everything that God meant man to be. I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 to 18. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 to 18, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succour them that are tempted." In all things it behoved him, or it became him, to be made like to his brethren. That means you and I, in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He was able to be a merciful high priest precisely because he was like you and I. In all things, he was made like you and I. We're going to go through an outline that we've already gone through before. It's not in your outlines, but I would recommend that if you're missing some of this here, pick up the outlines from the previous sessions on the person of Christ. We see that Jesus Christ was made fully like us because he had a human body. He had a human mind. He had a human soul and emotions. We saw that he was glad. We saw that he desired. We saw that it was possible for Jesus to marvel, for him to be amazed at the ineptitude of man, that is. We also saw that it was possible for Jesus to be compassionate. We saw that he beheld the rich young ruler and he loved him. We also found that Jesus could be frustrated. He said, "How long must I bear to be with you?" We found that he could be angered as he entered the temple and overthrew the money changers. We found that he could be troubled when he realized that he was going to be separated from the Father. He realized what was about to happen. And we found that he was capable of suffering anguish. And we found that Jesus also was capable of sorrow. It says that he wept. We also found that not only did Jesus have a human soul and emotions, but he partook of men's experiences. We saw that Jesus developed as a child. We saw that he was subject to the limitations of a human body. He became tired. He became thirsty. He became hungry. He was weak after facing temptation. He, in fact, died. He suffered at the hands of other people. His reputation was smeared and dragged through the mud. He was misunderstood for doing good. He was manipulated, or at least they tried to manipulate him. He was made the object of deceit. They tried to deceive him, although it was not possible. He was hated. He was rejected. He was falsely accused. He was unjustly treated. He was deserted by his friends in all of this. And finally, he was abandoned by his God. And we talked about the fact that all of us at some point in time have said, Lord, why have you let me go through this? And yet when we're honest with ourselves, we realized that God has never left us. But Jesus Christ was truly abandoned by his God for that brief moment in time, as the wrath of God was poured out upon him for the sake of all mankind. I want us to look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. And we're going to read through through chapter 5, verse 2. In Hebrews 4:15, we read, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity." So we find that Jesus Christ was able to have compassion upon men, because he himself, in a sense, was compassed with infirmity. He was without sin, and yet he was trapped in the body that was the product of a fallen creation. He was without sin, and yet he was trapped with a mankind that was the product of fallen creation, a mankind that would persecute him, a mankind that would abandon him. And so we found that he is fully qualified as a man to represent man to God. We also find that because he was a man, Jesus Christ was qualified to be the substitute sacrifice. What exactly do we mean by that? Well, we must understand that since man sinned, it was necessary that a penalty be paid. And in fact, in Ezekiel 18:4, we've read the original law of the universe. And the original law of the universe was, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The soul that sins, it must die. It doesn't say the soul that sins must pay a ransom. The soul that sins must pay a penalty or a price or do prison time or must give an animal sacrifice. It says the soul that sins must die. Why? Because only death can pay for a perfect life, and it must be kind for kind. Since man sinned, it was necessary that the penalty should be borne by man. In Hebrews 10:4, it says it was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Why was it not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins? Because a bull and a goat is not a human being and can never pay the price for a human being, because you see, man is infinitely more valuable than a bull or a goat. In another place, Paul says, why does the scripture say this? Does God take care for oxen? And his point was, no, it's for man that he's saying these words. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. The sacrifice had to be borne by a man. And not only did it have to be borne by a man, but it had to be borne by a man who faced the same circumstances. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 2 again, this time verses 14 and 15. In verse 14, we read, "We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." I'm sorry, I'm reading in chapter 3. In verse 14, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he himself also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." As much as the children were partakers of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also took part in the same in order that we might be delivered. In other words, the only way it was possible was for Jesus to be a man. A sinner who had forfeited his own life could not even atone for the sins of himself. How could this be? Well, you see, from the moment Adam sinned, Adam couldn't even pay the price for his own sin with his own blood. Why? Because at the moment he sinned, he had marred and destroyed a perfect human being. And what's left is no longer a perfect human being. How could he then offer an imperfect human being as repayment for what had been lost? The only thing that could be offered was a perfect human being. The sacrifice had to be one who was, in fact, himself perfect. In Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19, we read, "When Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you.' Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered once since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance made again of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of goats and bulls should take away sin. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, Sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure." In other words, all the animal sacrifices in the world couldn't pay the price. The only thing that could was a human being, and it had to be a perfect human being. So we found that the sacrifice had to be one who was a man, it had to be one who had faced the same circumstances, and it had to have been one who was perfect, because only perfection could pay for the price of lost perfection. And we find also that even a perfect man, a perfect human being, could not have paid the price for all of mankind. A perfect human being could have paid the price, perhaps, for one other lost human being. But Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, of infinite worth, of infinite value, more valuable than all of the universe combined, he himself as a sacrifice was able to pay the price, not for one man, not for two men, but for all of mankind. And so we find that because of Christ's humanity, he was qualified to be the mediator between man and God. He was capable of being that high priest. And as we go into the roles of Christ, the work of Christ, we're going to be talking about Christ as the mediator, Christ as the priest. And we're also going to be talking about the fact that Christ is unique because he offered himself. He was the priest, and he was also the sacrifice, and we'll be seeing that in the atonement. But we also find that it was necessary for Christ to be human because he was the pattern for our lives. We find in John chapter 10, verses 37 to 38, "If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe me, believe the work, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." It was necessary for Christ to be human because Jesus Christ came to live a perfect life and to live real enduring time on this earth, doing hard time, as it were, in order that you and I would have an example to follow. We might ask ourselves the question, why couldn't a perfect man simply come in the form, why couldn't God simply come in the form of a perfect man and have just simply died without the 3.5 years that ensued. The reason is that those 3.5 years were necessary for many things. First of all, to prove his obedience. Secondly, to be an example and a demonstration to us. In John chapter 13, verse 15, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." He intended to live as an example for you and I. That was the purpose of his life. Not only that, but in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, "Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." He not only intended to live as an example for us, but he also intended that we should be made like him. He intended to show us how life should be lived, and he intended to be sure that by placing his Spirit in our hearts and by showing us how to do it, that we would in fact be conformed to his image. We find over and over again that Jesus Christ sets himself up as the example for his own believers, his own disciples. In John 13:34, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." In other words, how are you to love each other? The standard is, the way that I've loved you, that's how you're supposed to love one another. In John 15:10, he says, "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." In other words, you are to keep my commandments in the same way that I keep my Father's commandments. And by the way, in so doing, you will wind up keeping my Father's commandments also. So we find that we are, in fact, called to know Jesus Christ and to reflect his image. It's not enough for us to claim him as our Savior. We are to know him. We are to call him our Lord and our Master, and we are to follow his example, and we are to reflect him to other people. We are to show the Father to those around us by reflecting Jesus Christ. So we've talked about the reasons why it was necessary for Jesus to be a man, why in fact he must be fully human. We want to discuss the reasons why it was necessary for him to also be fully God. Why wasn't it possible for a human being to simply live a perfect life and to have done all of these things for us? Well, we find that just like Jesus' humanity was necessary to pay the full penalty for our sins, so Jesus' deity was necessary to pay the full penalty for our own sins. You see, only someone who is infinite God could bear the full penalty for all the sins of all those who would believe in him. One perfect life would be the appropriate sacrifice for one forfeited life. But Christ's infinite value as not only the perfect man, but as the very Son of God himself, means that his sacrifice was precious enough to atone for all of mankind for all time. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 19, we read, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So we find that Christ's deity was absolutely necessary to pay the penalty for all of mankind's sins. We also find that salvation comes from only one place. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, Jonah says very succinctly, "Salvation is of the Lord." Salvation is through no man. Romans 3:12 tells us plainly, "They are all gone out of the way," meaning you and me, all mankind. "They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." The reality is that we cannot even possibly atone for our own sins because we have already despoiled our own life. We don't have a perfect life to pay anymore. We cannot even atone for our own sins, much less the sins of a loved one or of another human being. At the moment we sin, the only acceptable offering to God to pay for our sin is a forfeiture of a perfect life, and we find in ourselves a powerlessness to do this because we've already soiled our own life. And so we find that the only sacrifice that is available to us is the sacrifice of God become flesh. That man who was of infinite value because he was also God himself. And as we previously mentioned, Christ is qualified to be the mediator between man and God, he is also qualified to be the mediator between God and man. He was qualified to be the mediator between man and God because he was more fully man even than we were, and we are. He understands man to man's fullest, but we also find that he is qualified to be the mediator between God and man. And we discuss that Old Testament role of the prophet. The prophet was the one who represented God to man. He was God's man. He was the representative. He was the one who spoke God's words to the people. We find that only somebody who is fully God could be the mediator, the true mediator, between God and man. Because no prophet can fully know the mind of the Lord. No prophet can fully understand the nature and the character of God. Only one person can fully represent God to us because he was more in touch with God than any earthly agent could be, because he himself was God. In Romans 11:34, Paul says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor?" The clear implication is that no man can fully comprehend and understand the mind of God. God might tell a prophet to say something. God might give a prophet a dream or a vision or direct words as he did to Moses. But he didn't utter to Moses all of his mind. And he didn't allow Moses to see all of his glory. Moses, the greatest man who ever lived among men, was not allowed to see these things. He was not allowed to share in the entire nature of God. And yet there is one who can represent God to man, because he understands and comprehends God fully, because he is one with God. He understands God. And then we find in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 5, this is culminated when it says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ." There is one God and one mediator between God and man. To a man, we might say, "What qualifies you to speak for God?" In other words, who told you you could come speak on God's behalf to me? How do I know that you're really speaking for God himself? Who appointed you to speak for God? Did you take this to yourself? But in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son." He has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so we find that Christ was fully qualified to represent God to man, just as he was fully qualified to represent man to God. So in these closing moments, I want to discuss some of the final implications of Christ's dual nature, this nature of the God-man, that person who was fully God and fully man in one human being, God himself. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, "The Lord himself shall give you a sign, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." That's translated for us later to mean God with us. Emmanuel means God with us. John says it another way in John 1:14, "The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Not someplace where we could go to venture to see him, not on a pedestal, not in a high ivory tower. He dwelt among us. And we beheld, we experienced his glory. We can learn something about God from certain aspects of his creation. Indeed, we can learn different aspects of God from different aspects of his creation, and so we can start to form kind of a composite picture. Yet even the whole creation taken together cannot teach us fully about God. All creation can do is stand in mute testimony to his greatness, his power, and yes, his goodness. We can even learn something about God's nature from the behavior and the characteristics of his creatures, his creation. We can learn something about God's nature by the way that animals treat one another, by the way a bear treats its young, its cubs. by the way a cat treats its kittens, by the way that the father animal in a den or a clan will provide for the others. We can learn something about the nature of God from other living things, and we can perhaps find in some other creatures things that are worthy of emulating in our own being, in our own character. But no creature alive can communicate fully their mind or their thoughts or their understanding to us, because we transcend them. And even if they could, we would have no evidence to suggest that their understanding would be anything except a shadow of our own. We can learn even more about God from mankind, because mankind is able to communicate to us. We are able to communicate with one another. We're able to understand one another. We're able to empathize with one another. But what guarantee do we have that man, who is trying to communicate with God, can actually identify with God? But man as God, man who is God, that is the ultimate expression of God to us. It is in fact a twofold expression of God. First, we have the fact that man, who we can identify with, we understand, we empathize with man, is God, who can fully understand and comprehend and identify with God. A man that we can empathize and understand is also God, who can empathize and understand God. He alone is qualified to communicate the nature, the character, and the mind and the will of God to human beings. That is one expression of God to us. But we have a second expression of God to us in this God who has become man. You see, the very act itself, the incarnation, as it is called, the very reality of the fact that God has become man speaks more words than we can possibly say about the value that God places in mankind. The love that God has towards man, the extent that God was willing and is willing to go to in order to be known by man, in order to know man, and in order to commune with man. This is an unfathomable mystery to us. Why would he do it? Why would he do it? Why would he go to this extent for one of his creatures? Christ's dual nature proves that man and God are again reunited. That verse which we've read so often now, Revelation 21:3, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." And the final question for us is, do we desire to know him as much as he desires to know us? Husbands, do you know how much it hurts your wives who have prepared for you all day long, who have waited for you all day long, who have anticipated your arrival all day long as you're at work? Do you know how much it hurts them when, upon your arrival home, you casually greet them and then move off to your own pursuits, whether it be the TV or a book or a golf game with a friend or any other thing? Do you know how much that can hurt someone who has been waiting for you and preparing and making herself look her best and fixing the best meal and dressing the house up all in anticipation of one thing, your arrival? Fathers, do you know how much it hurts your children to see you continually and persistently busy yourself in the affairs of other things when you get home? Have we known the pain of desperately desiring closeness, intimacy with another person, only to be scorned or spurned, or worse yet, casually brushed aside and maybe not taken seriously? Do you know the love that God has expressed towards you in God become man, in the person of Jesus Christ? Do you know the sacrifice that has been made in order to make this possible to be with you? Is there any, even yourself, who will possibly be a more faithful and more loving companion to you than God? God desires to be with man. The question is, will we desire to be with him? Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would put that desire in us. Lord, we pray that you would teach us that expression of gratitude, to be eternally grateful for what you have done for us, the love that you have shown towards us, the heart that you have shown towards us. Father, we pray that we would desire to seek that precious jewel, more precious than anything else on this earth, to be in your presence, to know your Son, Jesus Christ, and to know you. We pray that that would be the entire end of our life. Lord, we are not able to do this without your help, so we pray that you would turn our hearts toward you in Jesus' name. Amen.